Epic Church Online. Let's eat.
It'll be good. So to start, our passage this morning is from Luke chapter 18. So you just sat down, but I'm going to ask you to stand again for the reading of Scripture. For our passage this morning from Luke chapter 18. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, grant me justice against my opponent. For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. In the fall of 1991, Tony Wright was sitting on his couch in his Philadelphia home watching a football game. There was a knock at the door. He went, he opened it. Two homicide detectives. After a few words, they quickly arrested him for the murder of his 77-year-old neighbor, Louise Talley. Tony was shocked. He did not know that his neighbor had been murdered, and he was gone when it occurred. At the station, the two policemen who interrogated him, both of whom had records for coercing witnesses and brutality, took a statement and tried to get Tony to confess to the crime. In the small little interrogation room, they tied his hands to the chair. They put their hands around his neck, and they threatened to gouge his eyes out if he didn't sign the confession. Tony protested. He said, I was out all night. I was clubbing. I was clubbing with my best friend. You could ask him. There are dozens of witnesses that I was somewhere else. It didn't matter. They continued. They continued to beat him, to coerce him. Eventually, they presented him with a piece of paper. He wasn't really allowed to read it. It was covered up. And they said, just sign here and you can go home. So he signed the confession. After he signed the confession, of course, he didn't go home. He went to jail. 2 years later, he had his trial. In 1993, in his trial, there were three pieces of evidence that were presented to convict Tony Wright as the murderer of Louise Talley. The first piece of evidence was the testimony of this drug addict named Bird, who had taken up residence in this abandoned building behind Louise Talley's house. He said that he saw Tony around the house pacing nervously, and he thought it was probably him. The second piece of evidence that they had was a piece of clothing that the police miraculously later discovered in Tony's house that had Louise Talley's blood on it. It was not Tony's clothing, didn't even fit. And in fact, later tests would reveal that there was nothing identifying Tony, no DNA on that sample. The third piece of testimony that they had was his signed confession to the murder. The public defender was paid $1,800 to take the case. In the trial, before the trial, he never checked on any of the other witnesses. He never checked with Tony's best friend and his alibi that he was out that night. never put the cops on the stand, never checked the evidence, never challenged the confession, despite the fact for 2 years now, Tony Wright had challenged, he had said, look, I shouldn't have confessed to it. I was threatened into it. I didn't do it. That never came up in court. And so a verdict was returned. Narrowly, he escaped the death penalty. They gave him life in prison. After 2 years, unjustly accused and sentenced, Tony went back to prison. And he began to write from prison. As he describes it, he wrote 10 letters a day, 7 days a week to anyone he thought might help him with his case. Saw an ad on TV for an attorney? Write him. Somebody that you could remember from the old neighborhood? Write him. Read something in the paper? Write that person. 10 letters a day, 7 days a week to anyone who might help him with his case. And for 10 years, he did this. Thousands of letters from jail asking for justice. One day, he got a letter back. After a decade of writing letters, one of them had reached the Innocence Project. It's a group that reviews some of these cases where justice has not been carried out. And they looked over his case and they could see it was a miscarriage of justice. They could see and they took his case. Now, the district attorney in Philly was himself under FBI investigation for a lot of dirty deeds. And he was offended that anyone would think they could overturn a connection that he or his office had brought. So when the Innocence Project started approaching his office and they filed motions to gather the evidence from this case, he denied them. Wrongfully. And so for 6 years, this dance happened. 6 more years in prison as the Innocence Project tried to get their hands on the actual evidence. Finally, in 2014, they relented and a DNA test was performed on every piece of evidence. None of it was Tony Wright's. All of it was Byrd's. The man, the addict living in the dilapidated building behind Louise Talley's house. After 23 years in prison, Tony Wright was exonerated. Well, not quite yet. You see, the DA was so incensed that the conviction was overturned, he ordered a retrial. And because he ordered a retrial and the way it works, it kept Wright in prison for another 2 years, awaiting his case to be tried in court again by jurors. This time, with evidence in hand and time to prepare, the attorneys who work for the Innocence Project, who volunteer their time, brought all the evidence up. The trial, now 20 years later plus, took 11 days. The attorney's opening statement took an entire hour. He utterly demolished the DA's case. He brought the police up onto the stand and dressed them down and exposed clearly that they had planted evidence and that these things were lies. It took very little effort. Finally, the jury gave their verdict. Not guilty on all counts. After 25 years, he finally was exonerated. The courtroom erupted in cheers. The jury was in tears. A reporter asked him how he was feeling, and obviously the man choked up, and he said, "It's just, you fight and you fight, man. I wrote 10 letters a day, 7 a week to anyone I thought might give a damn, and then the day comes that I prayed and prayed on, and now I can't even get it out." And he trailed off. And after 25 years in prison for a crime he did not commit, Tony Wright was finally a free man. Well, not quite. The judge ordered that at least that night and perhaps the next, he was going to have to return to the prison. And 2 days later, or another day later, he would be released. When that day came, his family, the attorneys from the Innocence Project, and the jury greeted him with open arms. He said, all smiles, I have my family here, my father, my son, my mom, my other mom is looking down on me. God is good. God is good. Luke's parable in the 18th chapter, sadly, should be familiar to us. The court that won't listen to the innocent, the judge that has no respect for people, power still works the same way in our world too, right? Powerful people like the Philly DA, like the judge in Luke's parable, full of themselves, don't feel a need to lift a finger for the poor, the weak, the disenfranchised. Whether it's a young black father on the wrong side of town or a Galilean widow with no means to support herself, no testimony that she could legally in that day offer in a court, the powers that be just don't need to listen to us. The common, the average, the everyday, the small. So they don't. The disciples knew this. Everybody in Judea knew it. Nobody ever really expected to get a fair trial in the Roman courts. Nobody really expected that justice was going to be served. And so there were lots of rebellions. And maybe this is why Jesus himself said very little at his own trial. He knew that justice was not going to be served either. Like the crooked DA in Philly, the judge that Luke provides in this story just doesn't care. We're told that he is a godless man in the verse, a godless man with no respect for anyone or anything outside of himself. And truth be told, I think there's a lot of that going around these days. Our trust in courts and processes and justice has dimmed. And you can tell because our country, and maybe it's because of social media and reporting, but as a country, we've been reintroduced to the necessity of protest as a means to get anything done around here. Mind you, it's been a part of our history for a long time. Power has not willingly yielded power. Whether it's the women's suffrage rights, the civil rights marches and protests, the farm worker protests. The language of protest has spread as the ears of power have closed in our country. And truth be told, earthly power does ignore the request of the powerless until they are unable to any longer. The woman in this parable, she does not have any power over a judge like this. There's nothing she can do. There's nothing she can offer. There is no vote to give. She has nothing but her own desperation and persistence. With no legal standing in court, no ability to hold property, and no way to support herself, the only thing this woman has is her complaint. So what is she to do? Well, she protests too. She cries out, "Give me justice in the courthouse." She holds her signs and waves them and cries out on the sidewalk, "Give me justice to this judge." She follows him into the restaurant and bothers him and says, "Give me justice to this judge." She writes letters to the paper and stands up in the marketplace crying, "Give me justice. Give me justice." And the judge, finally tired of it all, relents. He thinks to himself, "Ah, this lady is going to wear me out." And it's an interesting choice of words. She's going to wear me out in verse 5. The word in Greek, hupopiazo, taken literally means beaten black and blue. This woman's going to, she's going to pummel me. She's going to beat me to death with all of this complaining. "Fine, leave me alone. Get out of here. If I see you again, I'm throwing you in jail." And so it's a lot like Tony. You fight and you fight, man. The moral of this story, of this parable, then, is pretty clear, right? Ask and ye shall receive. If you ask again and again and again and again and again and again and again, night and day without ever stopping, 10 times a day, 7 days a week, for at least 10 years, because you've got to wear God down, right? Well, that's where we have to be careful, I think, with this parable. Luke has to tell us the point of this parable twice, in verse 1 and verse 7. Once at the beginning, once at the end. Yes, the woman's persistence is remarkable, and we should emulate her. Yes, sadly, the world does work this way. But wear God out? Pummel God? I mean, is that even possible? Does it require a million prayers anytime I want to get something from God? Am I in a fight with God too? No, Jesus tells the story relying on the conviction that it is unthinkable to imagine a God anything like this Philly DA or an amoral judge. It's unthinkable to imagine a God for Jesus that is indifferent to people's cries, that is unmoved by people's cries for justice. And this is the point he's making, I think, in verse 6. This parable is an argument that even this evil judge, if even the people that you can recognize like this evil judge will relent, how much easier will it be for your Father in heaven to hear your prayer? See, the moral of this parable is not that we must pray always. The moral of this parable is that we must pray always and not lose heart. It isn't a lesson about the volume of prayers we should offer. It's a lesson about the kind of God we think is listening to them. Don't lose heart. It's a good God. And so we pray always because we believe it is a good God, not an unjust God, listening to the things that are on our hearts, listening to our burdens and our complaints. I think each of us in our own way, right, we are all accustomed to some sense of desperation, whether it's an ominous phone call from the doctor's office, the bill that comes stamped final notice, the frustration of seeing loved ones make poor decisions. We pray for peace daily, and yet we read of another drone strike striking someone down from the sky. And so we pray, maybe not as much as we should, but we try. Now let's be honest, prayer is scary, isn't it? Prayer is risky. It's risky to throw your heart out there time and time on the line again and hope that maybe someone is listening. Hope that maybe God is out there listening for my prayer. And my knees get a little weak every time I am praying for something and it doesn't come about immediately. I start to get worried. When I don't see the results that I pray for, I start to think of faith as like this, oh, it's a closed rule book, and I didn't get what I prayed for, so either I did something wrong or God's done something wrong. I start worrying, well, maybe I phrased it wrong, maybe I didn't say it enough times, maybe I wasn't loud enough, maybe God didn't hear me. Worst of all, maybe God doesn't care. Why aren't our prayers answered? Why aren't our prayers for justice answered? This parable doesn't answer that question. You can't read this parable backwards in Luke and conclude that, well, I didn't get what I wanted because I haven't prayed enough. I need to beat God up some more about it. Because if you read this parable backwards and assume that I didn't get what I want because I didn't pray enough about it, you make God like that unrighteous judge. And that's unimaginable. Jesus knew, I think, that prayer is hard. prayer is hard sometimes. I think he knows that we would struggle, that our temptation, when we don't see immediately what we are seeking, our temptation is to quit and to give up, to settle for flowery little church prayers in church, because we know people are watching. Instead of yelling at God and protesting like the prophets of old, "How long, O Lord? For the glory of your name, you need to act, God. Are you good? Act. I believe you're that good. Act." Christ's own prayer times were filled with wrestling with devils and angels and the Holy Spirit in that private arena of his soul. And maybe your life could use some of that kind of excitement. I think my prayer life could. But you can almost hear the resignation, I think, in Jesus' voice when he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Will anybody be praying? Can anyone imagine that God is that good? Will anyone believe that God is good?" Faced with our own suffering and unsatisfied desires, right, we often imagine that God really is just like the judge in the parable. Doesn't care about anybody but himself. Why won't you give me what I want, God? So Jesus tells his disciples, take heart, be encouraged. God is not like this judge. How much more will a good God, a good Father in heaven, attend to our cries? God is not an unjust government. God is not a cruel Roman judiciary. God is not a crooked DA in the city. God is not an indifferent judge in heaven who doesn't care for your plight. No, God is much better than what you see happening before your eyes right now. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a God that good? This parable, I think that's what it's asking us. Can you imagine a God better than this judge? Can you imagine a God so wonderful that he promises to satisfy you? Because it's true. Keep praying. I mean, by sheer will and determination, right, we can all probably fall into a regiment of prayer. And we know that discipline is necessary and good for us. But this parable is asking us, can you imagine a God better than the judge? Can you imagine a God who longs to hear your cries? If so, pray. Can you imagine a God who attends to your every word? And even though you don't see the results you hope to see immediately, he still cares and is engaged somehow. If so, pray. And of course, by imagine, I don't mean conjure up a God who is good. God is God. He's just fine on his own. But this parable, right, it acknowledges that there is a relationship between the way we pray and what we think God is like. If you know, if you believe, if you can conceive of someone good and loving who is here and out there beyond us, the kind of God the scriptures talk about, well, then it follows that prayer is a fruitful thing for us to do. What kind of God do you imagine the God of the universe is? Jesus assumes that our Father in heaven is unimaginably good. And so it follows that we would never stop asking him for blessings and deliverance and redemption and peace and daily bread and protection. Prayer is an act of faith. It's how we practice. It's how we imagine and how we remember that God really is good. That there is a truth much better than the reality we see. And it will come to fruition. Prayer is a conviction to keep swimming because eventually you hit God's shore. It's the hope that dares to imagine a great light in the midst of the darkest times. Don't lose heart. God is that good. God is that good. I think that's what this parable wants us to think about. The command to pray without ceasing, as Paul puts it, is no real religious innovation, right? You could survey 1,000 different religions, and they probably say, pray all the time to God. But this instruction not to lose heart, Jesus offers, to hold on to the truth that the Lord of creation cares for you, you, even you, us. That's new. That's different. The Lord of creation cares for you and stoops down from heaven to listen to the things that we have to say. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine anyone that good? We've spent this quarter considering God's mysterious kingdom through the parables, and that's been intentional because I think that they shake us up. And they get us to think again about who God is and what his kingdom is that he invites us into. And I think that we're at a time as a church where it's time for our imaginations to be expanded, to remember and cling again to a God who is this good, a God who delights in hearing from us. We may not get exactly everything we pray for. We all know God is not a vending machine that you put in your prayer quarter and get the candy bar out. But he's still good, even when we don't see it. So as a church, I think we need our imaginations expanded again. We need to remember how good God is, remember that he is bigger than what we can see. We need to learn to hope in a God that's this good. We're busy people, often half-hearted in our commitment, just trying to stay alive. That is what they will write on my headstone. I'm sure of it. And it's easy to fall into a gospel of kind of social management where I'm going to add 2 tablespoons of God to my life in hope that I can finally make the guy happy, as if he were an unjust judge. And sometimes God is a nice comfort, like a hot cup of tea on a cold day. And what we need is the Holy Spirit, I think, to shake us up, to encounter us, to expand our imagination about how good this God we claim to follow and worship, how good he really is. We need the Spirit to fill our hearts again with dreams about the power of love set loose in the world, about the potential for God's reign in his kingdom, even in our midst. We need God to remind us that when we pray, we are playing with fire. Unimaginably good fire. The gospel is too precious to attend to like some chore among many. And so I think as a church, it's time to pray that we would be steeped in the goodness of God again. That we would practice praying. That it would be an act of faith to open our hearts and minds to new Christ-filled possibilities. And prayer, I think, really is that start for us. Prayer is a way to give God our hope. Prayer is the way that we practice and imagine and remember how good he is. And I think it's how God's going to pour more into us and sustain us for the long run. And so we've come to the awkward part in the sermon where we're going to have to talk to one another. It seems appropriate after a message on prayer, right, that we would pray. And so I'm going to ask, find a couple of friends, get in a circle if you can in the pew. Maybe you just turn to a neighbor. And I would just ask that you would pray for a brief moment for one thing. That God would really convince us of how good he is. That's it. Just a few words. Doesn't need to be much. You don't need to wait. You can just turn and face your friend, bow your head and start praying. Say, God, Just convict us of how good you are. That's what we need to know. So take a moment, introduce yourself, say hello, and I'll do the loud voiceover prayer to bring us back in just a second. Well, let's pray. Father, we offer ourselves to you this afternoon with the confession that we need our hearts expanded and we need to see how good you are. We need to see you at work in our own lives and the world around us. We need to know how good you are so that we can continue to hope and pray and trust in you. So we ask that your Spirit would be present and would convince us of these things. We ask that you would empower us to go out and continue to love in the world, to seek justice, to listen to the widows. Give us hope in your goodness, God. That's our prayer this afternoon. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Somewhere between everything depends on me and God should fix everything in an instant is that space where we actually live real life. And the parable asks, can you imagine a God so good that you would continue to pray in your real life in hopes that he will move? So we worship, invite you to come and take communion and remember a God who's given everything to us. Let's worship.
Until next week. For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.